you bless us by allowing us to come together to learn about your word. We look forward to studying. We look forward to John's his notes and comments on it, and we learn every week, and we thank you for that. Please be with Bruce as he fights his downhill struggle, and I know we have other hurting in the church. Please be with them too. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amen. Amen. All righty. We will jump into our recap, and then we'll discuss it. Real quickly, before we jump in, who will be around next Wednesday? I know next Wednesday is the Wednesday after Christmas. Do we want to meet, or do we want to?
Yeah, might as well.
You'll be around?
Yeah.
I will.
We'll be around.
You will?
We'll be here.
Okay. Okay. And we'll just
Are you going to be here?
We'll be around.
My wife has not told me any differently, so I'll assume that I'll be here. So.
Yet. Man, that's a smart answer.
You're
right
not
there.
Kidding. That's a smart answer.
That's a smart answer. 20 years, I finally got it down. Right?
I could just learn that.
Everybody bring their leftover dessert.
There you go.
That will entice people to come.
There you go. That's our ham turkey dessert.
Food always.
Okay.
We could bring
always
a buffet.
Always.
We could bring a dish.
Yep.
Not supper.
We could do that. All right. Well, let's jump into our recap, and then we'll spend some time talking about it. Psalm 119, the last, was it the first or the last?
The first part.
All of it.
Yeah, we did read it all.
Yeah, we got it all this week, yeah.
I've slept since we read the first half. so the first 88 verses is the first, last Thursday's reading. So basically we see in this chapter, just an amazing chapter in the Bible, also happens to be the longest chapter in the Bible. Of course, the word, the truth, the commands of God are the major emphasis of Psalm 119. The psalmist points out that we are in great need for God to do a work in us so that we would long for and hunger for the word of God. It is God's word alone that can lead us to him. It is God's word alone that can transform our lives. We are to store up his word in our hearts so that we do not leave his paths, so that we can honor and glorify him, and that we can teach others the ways of God. All right, I know that is a very, very quick synopsis of those verses, and we'll come back and look at some more in depth if you would like to do so. The second chapter is 1 Kings chapter 3.
One thing that's very obvious about Psalm 119, David repeats himself many, many, many times throughout the psalm, basically just making a similar point anyway, over and over and over again.
Yeah, it's making it abundantly clear how much we need the word, the truth of God. Absolutely. So 1 Kings chapter 3 records Solomon's prayer to God as he asks God for wisdom. The chapter begins with Solomon essentially making a political pact with Egypt by marrying the Pharaoh's daughter. We must be mindful of God's command to not marry outside of Israel, as the pagan women would lead them astray. And then we're mindful of this type of activity that ultimately results in the end of Solomon's life not ending on a good note. We'll see that toward the end of his life. Solomon goes to Gibeon to offer sacrifices to God, for the tent of meeting of God was there. God appears to Solomon in a dream, instructing Solomon to ask for whatever he wanted. Solomon acknowledges his youth and inexperience, and thus asks God for wisdom and discernment in order to lead God's people well. This request pleases God, and he grants to Solomon a wise and discerning mind, but also riches and honor due to the fact that Solomon asked for wisdom, not for himself. Solomon awakes from his dream. He travels to Jerusalem, stood before the Ark of the Covenant, and offers sacrifices to God. This chapter ends with Solomon making a wise and discerning decision concerning the babies of born to two prostitutes. The result is that all in Israel heard of the great wisdom in which God had blessed Solomon. The next chapter is 1 Kings chapter 4. It provides information concerning the individuals that assisted Solomon in leading Israel. We read here that under Solomon's reign there was peace on all sides. Verse 24 tells us that. God gave Solomon wisdom, understanding, and discernment in such a manner that people were amazed by his knowledge, and people came from all nations to hear King Solomon's wisdom. Next we read 2 Chronicles chapter 1. Second Chronicles chapter 1 is a parallel account of the events described that we read in 1 Kings chapter 3. Solomon is now king. He goes to Gibeon to offer sacrifices to God. God appears to Solomon in a dream, asking him what he would want God to give him. Solomon requests wisdom so that he could lead God's people well. God grants Solomon wisdom like no other, no other ruler before him or after him. And the chapter ends with a description of Solomon becoming very wealthy. Next, we read Psalm chapter 72. Psalm 72 is a psalm focused on King Solomon. It is essentially a prayer asking God to bless, protect, and lead Solomon so that all of Israel will flourish and benefit. God is asked to give Solomon the desire and willingness to judge with righteousness, to defend the poor, provide deliverance to the needy, and crush those who oppress the weak and vulnerable. The prayer continues by asking God to grant a long and prosperous life to King Solomon so that he can lead Israel in the goodness of God. Of course, all of this is not intended to bring glory and fame to Solomon, but ultimately to bring honor and glory to God. Verses 18 and 19 state that when Solomon leads God's people as he should, the result is, this is from the text, blessed be the Lord, the God of Israel, who alone does wondrous things. Blessed be his glorious name forever. May the whole earth be filled with his glory. Amen and amen. Then we read the end of Psalm 119. Verses 89 to the end of the chapter. Here we continue the theme already laid down in the first half of the chapter. That theme is the supremacy and the power of the Word of God. It is God's Word that makes one truly wise. It is God's Word that keeps the psalmist from sinning. God's Word is the lamp for the feet as the psalmist navigates through life. God's word is portrayed as being sweeter than honey. The psalmist states that God spurns or rejects all who go astray from his word. And the psalmist loves, rejoices, desires to be taught and to be consumed by every word and command that God has revealed to mankind. Our last two chapters that we read this week are Song of Songs or Song of Solomon, chapter 1 and chapter 2. Anybody ever studied deeply the Song of Solomon, the Song of Songs? Definitely an interesting writing. I went to a marriage conference once that they walked through the entire book of Song of Solomon, and then I've been through a couple of marriage DVDs on the book. Definitely a writing emphasizing the blessing, the gift that God has given to us of relationships between a man and a woman, primarily focused upon the act of sexual intimacy as well. So, most likely, this book is written by Solomon. There's a little bit of debate about that, but I would say we're pretty safe in saying that Solomon wrote it. Essentially, the entire book is one long poem built upon the collection of smaller poems. The overarching theme found in this book is the love between a man and a woman, just like our lives. We find delight, disappointment, and desire. This book is so filled with intimacy that it's often said that young Jewish people were not allowed to read it until they were old enough, or they might be tempted with natural fleshly desires that young people might deal with. This book of the Bible depicts sexual interaction between a man and a woman as good, holy, and God-ordained. Chapter 1 begins the drama of King Solomon and the Shunammite woman expressing their love for each other. The woman is forced to care for the flocks of animals by her brothers and is unable to care for her own body as she desires. Verse 7, she desires to meet her beloved, and then we read of how Solomon truly and deeply admires this woman and her beauty. In return, the woman expresses her love for Solomon. Excuse me. In chapter 2, both Solomon and the woman express their love and view each other as the best among all the other men and women. He places his banner over her. In essence, he is unashamedly announcing his love and adoration for this woman. The woman asks for certain foods, for sustenance, and possibly, some commentators say, as an aphrodisiac. He gently holds her and caresses her with his love. And Solomon is depicted as a young stag or a gazelle leaping for joy as he enjoys his wife's body. Spring is depicted as being as a springtime or a time of fertility. The foxes are addressed in chapter 2 and could represent anything that would spoil their love and intimacy, as the foxes would destroy the vineyard. Verses 12 and 13 most likely describe the activity that occurred during the night between a newly married man and woman. And we won't go into detail on what those events are. I think we all know what happens there. So there is our recap of our reading for this last week. I will open it to you and see if you got questions or thoughts before we jump into some specific things.
Excuse me.
Any thoughts?
I got a question about just to see if you know the history or the reason behind why apparently the primary high place or place for sacrifice was in Gibeon. I'm just wondering why Gibeon? Why it wasn't in Jerusalem?
Yeah, I'm not sure. I did some research into that as well. And at first, it seems as if, you know, the high places should have been destroyed because they were obviously high places that the pagan people that built these high places before Israel came in. And so it seems like it should be a sinful act. But then, you know, I read several commentators that said that God allowed them until the temple was built. He allowed several different places for the people to worship, and this is obviously one of the places that he had.
I remember seeing that there were, in fact, there were several around the nation, I guess.
Right.
But the one in Gibeon was the most prominent.
Yeah, and I believe it said, maybe I'm wrong, I believe it said that the tabernacle was there. Is that right? Do you remember reading that? Do you remember which chapter?
It says it's a 2 Chronicles 1, verse 3. It says, went to the high place that was at Gibeon for the tent of meeting of God, which Moses, the servant of the Lord, had been in the wilderness.
Yeah.
There you go.
So
that would make sense if the tabernacle was there.
Yeah. So I'm assuming the tabernacle was there. Had, you know, of course, but the ark
is still is in Jerusalem.
Is in Jerusalem,
yeah.
Which is kind of confusing there.
Well, and then. I guess I'm thinking the same thing.
It says the bronze down below. It says, moreover, the bronze altar that was the veil of son of Uri, son of Hur, made was there before the tabernacle of the Lord also.
Yeah.
So I mean, that would be the altar that the sacrifices were burned on.
Right.
But the ark was still in Jerusalem.
Right.
And they had to build a temple there.
Well, exactly. And the temple was, quote, for the house of God. I mean, so was the tabernacle before. It would make sense to me that the ark would have been in the tabernacle,
right.
But that's not the case.
Right.
So I guess I'm wondering in my mind, okay, they got it in Jerusalem. Where do they keep the ark in Jerusalem?
Well, remember the ark was brought, it was being brought to Jerusalem.
Right.
And then they got diverted, and it was in, I can't remember the man's name, but it was in his house, and the man was being blessed, and so David got mad and said, bring the ark here. So obviously to that point, the tabernacle had not been moved, And of course the temple had not been built because Solomon is just coming into the reign. But so yeah, some things going on there that I never really paid attention to, and I had to go do some digging and never really answered every question I had.
Yeah, when I start reading through some of these things, I'm trying to think about some of the practical logistics about, well, how did all this stuff happen?
Sure. Yep. And just the fact of offerings and worship before the temple is built and some different places and some different things going on. So, yeah, I found myself doing some digging on that as well because I was like, all right, what's going on here? Other thoughts?
I didn't look it up. I think it's in. I want to say it's in Psalm 72, but it actually uses the it describes, let me look and see if I, it uses the term, this is my weird thinking, it uses the term mowed. It's talking about mowed grass.
And I went, what? Yeah, I caught
that
too.
I did a double take. It's like, mowed grass, what are you talking about?
I just saw it again.
And it's like, well, I mean, obviously they didn't have anything mechanical, but they would have had sickles or whatever.
Sickle bars.
Yeah, sickle bars to cut the grass out. So, I mean, it would still be considered mowed, I guess, if you even cut it down with a sickle.
Yeah. Yeah, I caught that too.
Or turn the cattle out on
it. Seems to be the more practical.
Goats.
Yeah. I mean, yeah, I turn animals on it. But then. Then I would, you know, it would be grazed, I think. But.
Right.
Because, well, in our thinking today, when you use the term mow, you're thinking of a mechanical process.
Sure.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah. Yeah.
I saw that too.
It's really strange what catches your attention sometimes.
Yeah. I hear you.
What caught my attention was the different verses where it contains words from a song. Hmm. That always stands out to me.
Yeah.
One thing that's interesting about Psalm 119 is the fact that David, he keeps stating over and over and over how important the knowledge of God's word is. But he also keeps stating over and over and over again, teach me, teach me, teach me, teach me.
Right.
It's like, it's as though I have knowledge, but I want more. I want more.
Yeah. That's kind of along the lines of one of the questions I have here. I wrote, how dependent are we on God to empower and enable us to rightly understand and obey His Word? I mean, when you really come down to it, when we read the Word, how dependent are we on God to rightly get it, rightly understand it, and rightly apply it? What would you say?
Well, completely dependent on Him to do that, yes. It's impossible for us to do so without the Spirit.
Right. So it makes me think, how many times do people come to the Word without understanding our utter need of God, especially the Holy Spirit, to teach us and illumine His Word to us, and just kind of open it up like a book, try to read it, and think, didn't really get much out of it, not understanding our need to come before Him and say, God, I can't understand this, I can't grasp this, I can't do this, I can't apply it, I can't live it out unless You do something supernatural to help me and enable me. Look at Psalm 119, verse 18. He says, open my eyes that I may behold wondrous things out of Your law. So he says, open my eyes. It's like, give me illumination in my eyes. And in verse 34, he says, give me understanding that I may keep Your law and observe it with my whole heart. So the eye is being opened, the understanding, the mind. Verse 26 says, When I told him my ways, You answered me. Teach me Your statutes. He understands the need to be taught. Verse 27, make me understand the way of Your precepts. Verses 36 and 37, incline my heart to Your testimonies and not to selfish gain. Turn my eyes from looking at worthless things and give me life in Your ways. And I wonder how often before we read the Word of God are we praying those kind of prayers? Like, God, give me eyes to see. Give me a mind to understand. Give me understanding and teach me and guide me and illumine it to my heart. Or do we just kind of pop it open and start reading and often come away thinking?
I got a little card that I made that I did that very same. Give me the, you know, discernment to understand. It's a long prayer. I actually copied it off somebody. I keep a little card and I read it right before it.
That's good.
Every time.
That's good.
I marvel at how many young people, I don't know how to use that word young in reference to these people in this age.
Well,
But many of them ask God for guidance and knowledge. And they say that word knowledge many times in here. And that's when your eyes, as a reader, for me, my eyes get opened in the process that his eyes get opened. Yeah. Are open to a thought I never had before.
Nope. You know, Randall's mentioned it several times in the last couple, probably month or so, but the reality that sometimes we forget that books of the Bible have genre, just like if you pick up a nonfiction book or a fiction book or a sci-fi book.
Yeah, like any other writing. Right. Anything's written down, it's written in some format.
Right. And so often we come to the Bible and we're not processing those things that this book of the Bible, whatever it may be, and it may even change as we go through the book of the Bible, not taking into account the genre of that writing. You know, if we read Revelation and we are looking at it as just everything in that book is literal, I think we can really get some whacked out ideas. I think that's where a lot of end times craziness comes from, not understanding that is an apocalyptic writing, and we have to remember that as we read through that, and that's just one illustration. But the same, you know, as we read anything, whether it's a Shakespeare or Einstein or a letter from our wife, I mean, we're taking into context who that writer was, when they wrote it, who they're writing to, and we must do the same thing as we read the Bible, or we are very susceptible to coming away with very wrong understanding of the Scripture.
We can do the same thing reading Proverbs, which is written as poetry, and take everything in there as literal fact as well, and get all out of whack.
Absolutely.
How do we get to a point where Germans in 1930s swallowed whole Hitler's
propaganda
machine? Yep. I have never ceased to be amazed, and we lived there for a while, and I couldn't find anything to hang my head on there. But how these people were all educated. They're well educated. They're modern people. They knew the same thing I did and read the same books I had, and yet they turned out so different because they just believed in that one man. And I can't understand it.
That was caused
by... The devil was at work. I don't think there's any question about it. And blinded these people.
It's caused by the settlement of the First World War. They broke their back, and people were looking for a savior, and they found one.
Yeah. But, you know, that's interesting that you bring that up, because a lot of even clergy were some of the biggest proponents of what he was saying, because I think some of it comes back to faulty understandings of some of the things that he was saying that sounded good, it just wasn't right. So I think it brings us back to the same point of making sure we understand what the Scripture says.
Well, and the exact same thing is happening on television, radio, internet, and churches all over America today. The same kind of stuff. I mean, twisted and perverted use of the Scripture to tell people what they want to hear.
Yeah.
And I see the young people buying into the same visions that maybe the Germans had of another world, another way of living.
Yeah.
And we can't seem to find a way to pierce that wall that they're climbing on right now.
Yeah. Yep.
And they're going to be calling the shots pretty soon.
The emergent world's going to do what the emergent world's going to do. Mm-hmm. No reason to worry about it. I don't worry about it. But all God's in control. So, I mean, they're doing exactly what their evil natures are going to do. Mm-hmm. All over the world.
Mm-hmm.
Most people in the world are not Christian, not even close.
Well, then we see in American society history repeated.
We're headed toward the last page. You know, we know what's happening.
Yeah. You know, it's kind of interesting. May or may not be the last page of this world, but I think it's quite likely the last page for the USA. And that America may come to an end and the world continue.
Sure.
Maybe. Many, many a society has. Mm-hmm. So.
The average is like 200 years on that.
Yeah.
Country.
We're already over the curve.
The Romans did the same thing. They died within.
Yep.
We're being poisoned by the same poison.
Yeah.
Yeah.
We're seeing the same thing happen to America today that has happened many, many times to other civilizations. Many, many times in the past.
Especially the mentality of supremacy and invincibility and where the walls come crumbling down. So. So think about this. I think Psalm 119, if we just sat down here and just read it, I think we would all agree that it's pretty crystal clear that the writer really loves and cherishes the Word of God. Like, he's just crying out to God, God, I love your Word, and teach it to me, and help me hide it in my heart. So how do we, as Christians today, cultivate that kind of love for and desire for the Word of God? Like, if you were talking to somebody and they said, I just don't seem to hunger for the Word of God, what would you say to them?
That's tough. I just say that because I have it, and I've had it since I was a little bitty guy, and I can't explain why other than God gave it to me. I honestly cannot explain why. I mean, I've never been an intellectual. I was a very mediocre student. But I've told the story before about walking many blocks when I was in elementary school to go to a Bible study in the neighborhood to go study and learn more about God's Word. And I can remember heated discussions and arguments or whatever with teachers about different parts of Scripture. I mean, it's just, I know that I didn't get that on my own.
Right.
So I can look back at my life and see the evidence of that throughout my life. Well, I wanted to generate the same kind of thing in my children. And I tried to teach and train in that direction, but they didn't all go there. And none of them have the commitment to study the Word that I have today.
I asked many questions when I was that age about what's going on, because I don't understand. First thing you know, you grew tired of asking the same question to yourself over and over again, why? And nobody can explain it to you, or at least to me. And then I developed, that turns your heart cold after a while, when you don't get with the right people. And I tell you, I found out later in life that the people around you who think like you do, or most of you think like you do, I'm working in a bunch every time, I'm so busy entertaining myself by learning something and asking questions about it, that I should be listening more. And I don't listen today very well because of that. I've already made up my mind where this subject is going.
We've talked about this among the elders, and just within the context of our church here, encouraging people to be willing to learn. I mean, I continually learn. I'm constantly learning more about the Scriptures, and I hope I never stop that till the day I die. But I don't think we should ever stop trying to learn. And I enjoy this context of the discussion and everything, because I do learn from it all the time. And I'm constantly listening to others teach and preach and his teaching and other preachers and teachers on the radio and commentators online and all kinds of stuff, trying to gain as much knowledge as I can.
I'm jealous of people in these pages, as I am in real life, everyday real life, modern real life, that I don't get an answer. You talk to God, and it's a one-way conversation. But yeah. I'm asking all these questions and providing some of the answers, and I don't get any retribution. I don't get any correction like I want. I want direction. I want to believe that there's only one person who's got the answer.
Yeah.
And I don't receive what I think is an answer. Now, I've had things happen that's pointing me in the right direction. No matter what it is, I point in the right direction.
Right.
That's God. And I believe it.
I think a lot of it has to do, depends a great deal about the questions that you're asking. Because some of those questions are going to have distinct, definite answers. I mean, you can find black and white answers in God's Word about some certain subjects. Some, you can't. I mean, there will never, in this life, there will never be a definitive answer to some of those questions.
Robert, just ask me and I'll...
There you go. You just got to ask Pat.
Yeah.
Pat will pitch you up.
Just ask
That's not the first time you tell me that.
But, Robert, I would say that's why I practice listening to many, many teachers because I learn. You know, I learn from all over the place. And it's a continuous desire to know and learn and understand more. I mean, I think it goes beyond, you know, you mentioned a minute ago about knowledge, you know, the desire for young people to have knowledge. And, you know, I've got the desire to learn more, but it's not just that. I want to be able to properly apply this, you know, the truths that are in God's Word.
That's what I want to do, be able to pass it on. Now, what I'm saying is the truth.
Well, not even be able to, I mean, yes, I want to be able to pass along effectively to my children the truths of God's Scripture. But I also want to be able to live it out in a way that's pleasing to God.
Yeah.
And again, in Psalm 119, man, David is over and over and over again talking about his love for the Word and his desire to know more. But he's also stating, I keep it. I keep it. I keep it. I keep it. As it says over and over and over again, that he practices that Word. But he's still always learning. Always trying to gain more wisdom and proper application.
We find that when we study the Bible, we've read it, we'll pick it up, and God will reveal, and a dawn will come, you know. And I've been very blessed. I was with women and Bible study for years. And actually, this lady, she's in Winter Springs right now, but she's 96. Mm-hmm. She started this Bible study probably about 38 years ago.
Wow.
And it's just being with the people that love the Lord, studying iron. We always used to say iron sharpens iron, you know, and it's true. You know, you sit around and you know, we had such a trust in each other. We always said when we came, several times when people would come and say, what's said goes up and not out. And so it was, and I think these are some things that you create, a safe place.
Yeah.
For people to express their heart when it comes to reading God's Word,
you're practicing love and respect in the process.
Yes, and it's kind of one of the most beautiful things, you know, when you can come together. So I think, you know, I haven't taught what we call Sunday school. They don't call it Sunday school anymore. They have another name.
Depends on which church you're talking about. Some training union or different stuff. Yeah.
They don't count. But, I don't know if... I think true love for the Word comes from an environment where you feel safe, where you trust and you study together.
Yeah. You never want to be in a context of a Bible study where... you bring up a question or what, and somebody responds, well, that was stupid. You know, that's really not the way to be handling any kind of situation.
That's the best part of the environment.
Yeah.
You know, Jeffrey, you brought up something I think is really important. It is not just the desire to know and understand, but then the desire to see that change us and bear fruit in our lives, in everyday life. You know, where rubber meets the road, just... the Word of God being expressed in how we speak and how we interact. And you know, I think that's what James says, is don't just be a hearer of the Word, but be a doer of the Word. So I think there's got to be that healthy balance. Sometimes we get big heads full of knowledge, and we want knowledge, and we want knowledge. And I tend to be like that by nature, so I have to really be vigilant to say, hey, this is not just meant to store in my head. This is really meant to, you know, as Paul says in Romans 12, to change us and transform us, to not be conformed to the world, but be transformed in the way we speak and act and think in everyday life. And I think that's got to be a healthy balance there.
I've come across many people like that who have surprisingly large volumes of knowledge of the Word, but it's obvious that they're not living any of it. They're not living it out. I mean, Terry brought home the paper today and was looking through. And I guess because of the Psalm 119, they was thinking about that. But there was a man years ago when I was going to Baptist Church in Pipe Creek that wanted me to mentor him. And I said, I'd be happy to. And we started conversing back and forth. And he had the desire to know more about what the word said, all that kind of stuff. We started discussing these things, started trying to apply. And as soon as it came time for application, well, I'm not doing that. What are you talking about? I'm not doing that. And one of the primary things was financial responsibility. Well, I noticed the properties up for sale for taxes for their home and land.
Oh, no.
That's the evidence of someone who refuses. Because, I mean, he said, I'm not going to continue to do this because I'm not going to do what God's word says. I just wanted to know what it said.
Wow.
What good is that?
Yeah, right.
Yeah, if you know what it says, but you don't apply any of it.
Kind of misses the point, doesn't it?
Yeah, exactly. Yeah. So, I mean, it's a really sad situation, but that's just a good example to show the result of refusing to do it God's way.
Absolutely.
Mm. I saw a church sermon on TV the other day. This particular pastor has a really good way of putting things together, drawing you a mental picture. And he kept talking about your tithe. Let's talk about your tithe. What is that? What's it do? What's it doing? And he got me listening, because I was just tuning past. All of a sudden, I went back to that channel. Because it made sense to me what he was saying about that 10%, when God's hands turns into 1,000%. That's just a little token thing you've given to God. It's really his in the first place.
Exactly.
And
the whole point is all of it's his. I mean,
that's the point he made, too. He said,
exactly.
How many Jews were there in this room? How many flowers were there? How many? And everybody, he said, let me give you a hint. 10's a big number in God's world. And he said, I want you to say how many, raise your hand and say out loud how many people were involved in this thing that we're talking about. And he got the crowd to saying 10, 10, 10. And all of a sudden he said, how many? And he described his room in detail and the people are in it. And the real answer was 16 or something. And they said, 10. He said, I caught you. People weren't listening.
So let's think about this aspect for a minute. How important is it for leaders within the church to continually be praying for wisdom and discernment as we think about understanding, what we're talking about understanding and then application of the scripture? How important is it for the leaders within the church to really be praying for wisdom and discernment to rightly understand the Word of God and then teach the Word of God so that the church, the local New Testament church, is understanding and growing and applying the Word of God?
How important is that? Terribly important. He talks about it all the time. Yeah. Teaching the others.
It's of primary importance because it's impossible for that person to lead well without the guidance of God's Word.
Every day. And you're up to here every day.
Yeah. So that's where we need the prayers of the body, praying for its leaders to lead well and to not preach and teach our opinions and our history and our traditions, but really to come back to the Word of God and make it clear and applicable and understandable. So.
And then when we are in situations where, like this, where we study and we discuss and we learn, we have to make it a priority to apply it, to do our very best to live it out.
I agree to how many people are not here that used to be here.
Sure.
Set at this table, and they're not here now. Where are they? What? Why aren't they here?
I remember looking back and being just astounded when we first started this deal. I mean, we had as many as 45 people in this room. It's like, whoa. Mm-hmm.
Are they listening on the?
Don't know. Maybe some are. Maybe some are. Mm-hmm. I mean, especially the ones like.
No,
Steve
it's, not the, same. It's not the same, but we did because we wanted to keep up with it.
Yeah. When we were gone.
Yeah. Yeah. I mean, there are those who can't be here.
That's right.
Who are remote that are still listening. Yes.
I give thanks in my prayers all the time for the many teachers we have in this little group and at this place.
Yeah, this is a blessed body, for sure.
I think so.
Absolutely.
You find ironic that Solomon asked for wisdom and understanding to rightly rule, and then right off the bat, blows it.
Disobeyed, right?
I mean, immediately. Yeah. I'm like, I saw that, I'm like, I just shook my head, like, I can't believe that. I mean, he couldn't have gotten that much of godly wisdom. Because, I mean, he's going to blow us that quick.
All I can say is, I can look right in the mirror and say, hey, that dude's just like me.
Yeah. Yeah.
You know, that dude's way smarter than me.
Well, yeah, way he smarter. Is. I do the same thing.
And me.
He's still human.
Yeah.
You can't, I mean, he's the king of the world in that whole entire center section. It's that God's given the most riches, the most wisdom, the most knowledge. He's the beacon of light for God. And his very first act is right off the track. Very first one. Very first one.
What do you mean?
Boom.
What do you do?
He immediately goes out and gets a wife from Mary.
Oh, yeah.
Boom.
Mary's born.
Very first verse.
Commanded not to do, yeah.
Not a Jew.
Yeah. Out of the back.
The devil, that turned his own shaft.
Well, God was punishing him.
Put down your hair and pick up the looking glass.
Yes.
I mean, right? Put down the looking glass and pick up the mirror.
Yeah. Mm-hmm.
You know, that's...
Well, and that's really the demise of Solomon. When we come to the end of his life, he's got all these foreign wives, and it says they lead him to worship false gods.
And he does exactly what God says is going to happen if you do that.
Yep.
And I'm not defending him, but I was reading, and you know, as you can see, he's so much different than David, and he was raised probably by women. You know, and he's not the warrior that David was,
yeah, sure.
And they say some people say the man's man or whatever, but and he was raised by women, so yeah. Women had a big influence on his life.
You did that great. Me too.
So you're saying we need to raise our men with wild coyotes and
well, yeah, no.
That's our dream.
Yeah. I said that since I was a little kid. Neither.
Yeah.
We're raised by women, chastised by women.
Yeah.
Well, but then it goes back. You know, David was not the father that, you know,
sure.
You know, Samuel. There were several of them.
They had some good kids.
Yeah. They had, you know, the discipline thing.
Completely different culture, absolutely. All right, we've got about 10 minutes left. Let's shift gears just a little bit. Song of Solomon is really a picture of a relationship between a husband and a wife, and in the most intimate ways, you know, it really deals with some intimacy. I got to thinking, why would you agree that the Bible presents the union between a woman and a man in the covenant of marriage as good and God-ordained? So sex, as we think about sex between a husband and wife, is it presented as good and holy and right?
In the Bible, yes.
So why is it that oftentimes in our culture, when you think of sex, even as a Christian, a lot of times we think of sex, these dirty, nasty, filthy perceptions of sex are the first thing that comes to mind. I mean, usually we don't think, oh, sex is good and holy and perfect and God ordained. We usually think, why is that?
I think we've been conditioned, well, a great deal in America by presentation of media. I mean, all different kinds of television and movies and all different kinds. Advertising, just advertising.
Okay.
Leads us to that kind of thinking. You know, when you were reading through your outline earlier, and you know, we think about this. I think, you know, the Song of Solomon should be required reading for teenagers these days to get a proper perspective of how God designed sex, not the way the world portrays it all, because that's all awful.
Right.
God's design is wonderful.
Yeah. I didn't believe it when I was asked to hear it on the street.
Yeah.
That's ridiculous. Nobody does that.
That's
nasty.
You cut. Go ahead.
No, I was just going to say, we were brought up by our parents who had a completely different idea. They didn't discuss sex like we do today.
Sure.
It was off. You didn't talk about it.
I remember the first time I taught, I think we did a marriage study through the Song of Solomon with a pastor out of, I think it's Denton, Texas. I can't think of his name.
Swindoll?
What is it?
Swindoll?
No.
No, he's in Plano. In Denton?
I think it's Denton.
Oklahoma.
Ah, I can't think of his name.
Doesn't matter.
Anyway, Tommy. Tommy Nelson?
Yep, that's it.
Tommy. Is that it? Tommy Nelson?
Mm-hmm.
Yep. Anyway, we went through it, and I remember feeling so uncomfortable. It was the first time I'd ever talked about sex in church, and I thought, man, this is not, it just didn't feel right. And I'm thinking, wait a minute, this is the Word of God. We are reading God's Word, and it's discussing it. Why do we feel so weird?
But because we've been so conditioned
yeah.
by our society. We've been so conditioned that it's taboo, that it's you're not supposed to talk about those things.
Yeah.
I can remember my mom talking about her mother mm-hmm. and her Victorian ways or whatever. You just did not speak about those yeah. things, period, ever.
Yeah. Well, I relate with what Pat, you just said. That even my parents, we never talked about the birds and the bees. I mean, we just didn't.
Yeah,
we just didn't go there. And then how did John learn those things?
From school.
From a school bus on the back seat. Like, oh, that's how that works, really. Yeah. How much more would I have benefited from? Of course, my father died young, but from somebody to sit down and say, John, listen. And so hopefully I can take my son under my wing, and we've had this conversation with our daughters. But you're right. Part of that is just a cultural shift from people who just, we don't talk about those things. Those are things that you learn on your own somewhere else, and you don't learn them here. And unfortunately, the schools have become proactive in sex education, and you can only imagine what they're getting in schools in those ways. So
biology. I think I learned yeah. biology 1 in 9th grade.
Yeah.
What? Farmers knew all about it.
Yeah.
With animals all around.
Yeah, that's true. So you kind of mentioned it, but the second part of my question was, how do we reclaim the right understanding of sex according to the Bible? And you just mentioned it is
going back to the standard.
Going back to the scriptures.
The God standard, yeah.
Yeah. Not being embarrassed by the things, obviously God ordained, He created a man and a woman. He created this activity called sex. And so it's not something that we need to shy away from or be scared of, but really teach the biblical picture and the biblical understanding of what it looks like for a man and a woman to be joined as husband and wife. And I was kind of raised in an environment where sex was almost, it was never really verbalized, but it wasn't something you should enjoy. It was just something you do to make babies. And so I kind of was raised with this, that's really all it's for. Well, that's not what I see in the Song of Solomon.
Not at all.
I see two people enjoying each other's bodies. And so I think, especially as you say, young people, I think they need to understand God's ordination of sex between a husband and a wife and what He has designed to be. Because if we don't, they'll find a way to be informed. And we live in the digital age where all it takes is a click of a button, and who knows where they find themselves. And
my father was a big Mason. The grand poobah, the big building downtown. And he was real proud of that. And he put himself really out. He taught a lot of other guys that got to be Masons. He was real proud of that whole thing. He was very proud of me when I joined the Demolites at 14. The first thing we did in Demolites, we devoted a whole session to it, was how to honor women, the female in your family or in your life.
Wow.
And then we went on and on and on about that. I have never forgotten. And they had some... it was a speech that had the name Rose, the Rose election. And it was all about, everything. And there must have been 60 young guys in that room at that time, with the chairs around the room like the Masons had. We were going to be Masons. And we had to learn in that book about the right way to be around women, the females. And I've never forgotten that.
You've never?
I never heard that speech before. I never, my father mentioned it, or anybody mentioned it, in nice terms, beautiful words.
Do you have that, Roger?
Started after that.
Were you a Mason?
Yeah. Yeah.
He is
I think I was 30 with it.
My grandma followed it, 49, 49? I think it was. 49 Mason, something like that. Man, you're real proud. I'm sure
you
lost
Marine. Back to this sex thing, we're talking about how our parents taught us, and then when you start, it's when you're a young Christian, you start reading the Old Testament, about 10 wives and 20 concubines, it just kind of blows your mind.
Yeah, right? What?
Yeah.
And then you get married and you got one wife, and you're like, how in the world did those guys survive with 20 of them?
They were not talked to.
That's right.
Patriarchal society. Go back to your room.
That's all.
I'll build you a house way over on the back porch.
It can't work the other way. Yeah.
And we're reminded that.
I mean, you think about the context of, let's use Solomon for an example. You know, all these wives and concubines, well, a very large number of those wives were political alliances.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. So, yeah, he married and consummated the marriage that night or whatever, and he may have never seen that woman again.
Yep. Mm-hmm. Off in some room.
Yeah. I mean, she's part of the harem, but...
They had lots of children.
That is a strange system.
Well, nice day.
Very strange system.
Yeah.
Yeah.
That book's pretty risque. I mean, you got some good stuff in there. Read that part, verse 12. They talk
about that mark
get the Chris in the tree. In the trees. I mean, basically that's what you talk about. Mm-hmm. They're rolling around in the hay in the bushes there. That's what they're talking about.
Well, yeah, verse 16, my beloved is mine and I am his. He grazes among the lilies, you know.
Mm-hmm.
A little risque, you could say, you know.
Oh, yeah.
So you can see how, you know, young Hebrew boys were not allowed to touch this. Like, wait a minute, what is this?
Well, yeah, verse 7, 2 to 7. That you not stir up our wicked love until it pleases.
Yep.
I'm amazed that the Me Too movement has moved in on top of this Bible and said, this is a nasty book.
Yep. Okay. There are some compliments that I wouldn't recommend using on your wife or special one, like your teeth.
They're kind
of like
unique to the culture.
Your teeth are like the sheep of the field. And you're, every time I read this, it cracks me up.
Try that on Vanessa.
Yeah, oh, yeah.
Let us know.
Take that back.
Yeah. My beloved is to me a sachet of myrrh that lies between my breasts. And it keeps going on and on.
Yeah, it's good stuff.
It's a,
It is.
Biblical pornography.
It is somewhat graphic, but it's talking about the beauty of that relationship and the way it should be, the way God designed it. And that's, it's really opposite of most everything that's taught in society today.
Yeah. There was a guy in the army I was in the army with. It was carried around a Bible, a little Bible, and somehow another guy in the barracks learned he used to write a letter a day to his bride to be fiance. And we wouldn't see them again for a couple of years. You know, we by that. And some guy got a hold of the letters that he had written home to her. And read them to the whole barracks.
Mm-hmm. Oh, wow.
The whole first floor of that barracks. And we rolled in the floor of Latin. And where did he get that language, you think, you know? Because it was really, some of them were really pretty, you know? Mm-hmm. Nice words that we didn't understand that spell. And he came in at the wrong time and heard all that going on. And he ran. Two more ran after him and drove him back to the barracks. And that guy was, I know he felt like 2 inches tall. You know?
That's so terrible.
He'd been totally embarrassed. And they want to know where he got that language. He said, you talk like we do. Then you write this kind of stuff. Where'd you learn to do that? He said, the Bible.
Mm-hmm.
I said, what do you mean? Well, I didn't say that. I didn't keep my mind. But somebody said, how'd you know that? You read the Bible. It's in the Bible. Of course, there's several guys that had Bible. They ran back to their bunks and dug out the Bible. Where?
Yeah. Teach me.
Where? Show me where that one is.
Your teeth are like ewe lambs. What?
That's funny.
I remember funny scenes from the TV show MASH, where Father McKay's going in and he sees a patient sitting in bed reading the Bible, and sits down. Takes a Bible from him, starts reading through. He's like, oh, goodness, here you go. And hands it back to him because he's reading Song of Solomon. And it's like, you can go and read that by yourself.
Well, I think we are out of time. 8 o'clock.
Mm-hmm.
We will close in a word of prayer. We will go ahead and plan on meeting next Wednesday night. Tuesday night, right, is
Christmas.
No, Monday night.
Monday's Christmas Eve.
Monday night, New Year's Eve service. Yeah.
Christmas Eve service.
Christmas Eve service.
Monday night at 6 o'clock.
Christmas Eve service. We'll gather, candlelight service, and we'll celebrate Christmas on Tuesday. So let me close in a word of prayer, and we'll get out of here. Father, we praise you, and we thank you, God, for this evening. And thank you for each person that has been here. And I just shared in the conversation tonight, and God, I pray that your word would just continue to penetrate into our hearts and our minds, and Father, that you would plant it and that it would bear fruit. Father, as we talked about tonight, especially from Psalm 119, we are in utter need of your word. God, I pray that you'd give us a hunger and a thirst, a genuine desire to read and study and know and love and hide your word in our hearts. But as we've also talked about, that it wouldn't just be head knowledge, but God, that it would change us and transform us, mold us, and make us into people who are sensitive to the leading of your word, and sensitive to the leading of your spirit. And God, that we would not just be hearers, but doers of your word. Father, I just pray that you would continue to guide us, continue to direct us, continue to do a work within this body. Lord God, that you would be glorified and that this body would be edified. Lord, we just love you so much, and we praise you for Jesus and his death and resurrection. And as we celebrate this time of year, as we celebrate the birth of Christ, I pray, God, that we would be sensitive to those that you might put in our path, that we might share the gospel with them, pointing them to redemption that is found in Christ and Christ alone. God, we praise you. We love you. Bring us back together on Sunday that we might worship you in spirit and in truth. We love you and praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.
That sermon this whole Sunday is going to be like...